Colossians chapter 3. Last time I spoke on wives and husbands and children, I kind of rushed the Father's Day thing, but we're going to move on. Let's start in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give to your bond servants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Guide us this morning, Father, as we look in your word. We always expect that the Holy Spirit will take what we are thinking about and find room in our hearts to teach us and help us grow. We wish to give you that freedom as we teach your word. So we ask you to bless this portion in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity, you know, it's going to be rough now. Once I started sneezing, my voice was bad. Christianity was born into a really rough world. You and I know very well, if we've studied a little bit of history, a little bit about the Roman Empire and such matters, it was born into a very rough world where socially, economically, and other ways it was very difficult. There were problems, many problems. And when you're reading the book of Colossians, there's a unique little story that comes out. For example, you may have noticed here that more verses are spent on slaves and masters than husbands and wives and children. And one of the reasons for that might be because this book has a nice little story behind it. If you look over in chapter 4, verse 9, you will see this verse. As he is sending some brother to come, he says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they, speaking of Tychicus, verse 7, and Onesimus, will make known to you all things which are happening here. Now, you know who Onesimus is, don't you? He's a slave. And it's an interesting story because in Colossae, there was a man by the name of Philemon. Philemon was wealthy. Philemon had allowed the church to meet in his home. Philemon had a reputation for being generous. He also was a slave owner. Now, we don't know if he owned one slave or how many, but he was a slave owner. He was a wealthy man. And the church, he was saved, his wife was saved, his son is mentioned in the book of Philemon, his son is saved, and his son is active in the local assembly. And the slave he had, and it's hard for us to quite understand everything. Apparently, the slave fled, decided to escape. Now, if you're a slave and you're going to escape, you want to get lost in a crowd. So, Onesimus went to Rome. Now, there are other theories about this. There are other ideas that perhaps Onesimus didn't flee, but he was sent on an errand, and he wanted to see the Apostle Paul, because sometimes if you felt you were being mistreated by your owner, you could find an intercessor, an intermediary who could deal with the problem. But apparently it seemed better to say that Onesimus fled to Rome, and he stole some things from his master. Now, he encountered the Apostle Paul. It could not have been that he had been arrested. The Apostle Paul at this time was under house arrest, and people were free to come and go, and Paul was free to minister to people. But Onesimus couldn't have been arrested, because if he was arrested by the Roman government, and it was found out he was a slave, the Roman government would not turn him over to Paul. The Roman government would have called the owner, and he would have been severely punished. So I'm assuming that for some reason or the other, Onesimus came in contact with Paul. Now, there's another brother there from the assembly in Colossae by the name of Epaphras. He's the one who came to Paul, brought some news, and he's the reason that Paul wrote this letter. And Epaphras is there. And somehow, Onesimus comes in and comes in contact with Paul, and I suppose Epaphras could tell something about what's going on. He might say, look, here's the problem we have. Whatever it is, The good news is that Paul led Onesimus to the Lord. And over here he calls him, mind you, he calls him verse 9 of chapter 4, a faithful and beloved brother, one who will make known to you what is going on here. When Paul wrote the letter to Colossae, and he sent it to Colossae with Tychicus, he also sent another letter, a private letter, to Philemon. And he also sent along Onesimus. Now, mind you, the letter couldn't have been so private, because I can read it in my Bible, and so can you. So it wasn't as private as we might think. I'm assuming that the Colossae letter was delivered to the elders, and the elders read this letter, and I'm assuming that the letter to Philemon about Onesimus was delivered to him with the idea that people hear it, because it's been kept, and we have this. And it's a wonderful letter, and it's a wonderful thing. And you and I know that slavery was a problem. There have been all kinds of ideas. Some people think as much as 85 or 90% of the people in the Roman Empire in Italy were slaves. I've read lower statistics, and it's hard for me to say, but I know this, far more than 50%. Let's say even 65%, which is a low estimate. And this was something that was part of the fabric of life. And you have a wealthy man in the assembly. You have a slave who flees, who comes to know the Lord. Paul talks to that slave and sends him back. Well, that seemed rather cruel and unchristian, sending him back. But he calls him a brother. He calls him a fellow worker. He says he's dear to his heart. And Paul is establishing some truths that are interesting. Now, people became slaves for many reasons. And it's interesting to read about because it is very complicated. But people became slaves for many reasons. You were born of a woman who was a slave. And the book of Deuteronomy talks about that. If you were a slave in somebody's family and you married somebody in their another work slave and you had a family, if you left, you couldn't take your family with you. So sometimes you stayed and became a bondservant. You had your ear pierced to prove you're a bondservant. So sometimes you were born as a slave. You were punished for a crime. You might be kidnapped. Kidnapping wasn't the only way of doing it, but you might be kidnapped. And there's an interesting verse in 1 Timothy 1:10, where in 1 Timothy 1:10 it talks about fornicators, sodomites, and for kidnappers and liars. Now, Kenneth Wiest in the NIV and a few other translations take that word kidnappers and say slave dealers, and that's what they were. They were people who were involved in doing this and capturing people. You could be conquered by another nation. That was typical in Bible times and Old Testament times. Conquered by another nation, bought and sold. Your parents might sell you into slavery for money. They might sell you in slavery for debt, or you might volunteer to work for somebody to become a slave to pay off a debt. If, according to the law, if Rome always honored the law, actually you should be set free in 7 years. But the point is, it's a complicated issue, and when Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he spends a number of verses here dealing with this issue, and he sends a slave back. He tells him to go back. He sends him back to fight him. Now think of the kind of shock. Everybody knew that Onesimus fled. Everybody knew he was gone. And obviously he wasn't a believer when he left, and he stole some money. And imagine the shock of Tychicus coming in with two letters to deliver, one to the assembly, one to Philemon, and imagine Onesimus walking in behind him. Now, how was the church going to deal with this problem? How was Paul going to deal with it? How was he going to handle this thing? Paul neither condones or condemns slavery, believe it or not. Was Paul looking for another Spartacus to lead up a rebellion and to kill and to loot and to break down the system? When you read this, and some people fault Christianity on this, but when you read this, if you think about what he says here and what he says in Philemon, I'll tell you something. It's revolutionary, because Paul dignified everybody as human beings worthy of not only redemption but of knowing Jesus Christ. He dignified everybody with personhood in life. And believe me, if you read these verses and you read Philemon and other places, you'll know, just as he talked about the wife and the husband and the children, you'll know that it's revolutionary. In those times, it would be ahead of time. So Paul neither condemns, he neither condones. And F.F. Bruce says this, and I think it's a good statement. F.F. Bruce said, what this epistle does is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution could only wilt and die. Now, it's been revived through history. We paid the price in our country. There's still slavery in Africa. Everybody knows about it. The government knows about it. The president knew about it. Clinton knows about it. Everybody knew about it. Bush, nobody's doing anything. We know that it's severe. It comes in the news once in a while, but we have poor other things to do. Slavery exists, and it still exists today in the very continent that condemned it. And it exists, and it's harsh. Only this time, it's one religion capturing people of another and captivating them and making them slaves. But it exists. But how does Christianity deal with this? So, F.F. Bruce is correct that these teachings, it could only wilt and die. And in Philemon verse 16, being only one chapter, in Philemon verse 16 is what some call the Magna Carta of true emancipation. Verse 16 says this: he's to be treated no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, by how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Treat him like a brother. We, in the flesh and in the Lord, we belong to one another. We belong to Jesus Christ. And one of the things about the first church that is interesting, because we experienced it in Colombia, is that you'll get people, and in Colombia, the people we worked with in Malaga, let's say, were for the most part poor, well, uneducated. But it didn't take long to see what God was doing in their life. Some of these men were highly gifted. Now, in Bucaramanga, we had an elder who was a university professor, godly and sharp. But he was one of the most boring teachers, unfortunately, you ever want to hear. Not that professors, Ruth, are boring. But this guy was exceedingly boring. Exceedingly. Then you had some guy like Adolfo, who had never been to school, and would be considered one of the most uncouth, crude, dirty people around. And when he got out and he spoke, you knew the Holy Spirit was working through him. See, the first church would experience that also. When they would come in and they fellowship, everybody would recognize that God gave gifts as he wills. And pretty soon you begin to see God as a plan. So I bring this up because much is said here about slavery. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, the Apostle Paul makes a statement. He says, of course, if you're let go, if you're free, take your freedom, go. He's not saying stay. If you're given your freedom, take it, go. Go ahead. But meanwhile, the most puzzling thing is he sends this man back. I would assume the majority of the church in Colossae were slaves. He sends him back. And he goes back. Now, we have no idea what happened, but we're assuming from the way the letter of Philemon circulated, we're assuming that the outcome was positive. But you see what the gospel does. It dignifies people. As people worthy of redemption, people that God loves, people that God can use, people that God can work through. So let's look at this a little bit. You know, this isn't the hard portion. If you start at verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1, it's not hard. You don't have to get your Greek books out. This is one of those portions. When you read it, it's very easy to understand. And it's also very easy to know that when you read it, how to apply it to our times, not just to their time, but you can see truth in it that immediately is applicable to where we live and what we do and who we are. So it's very simple, very straightforward. You don't need any razzle-dazzle here or fancy word definitions. It's right there. But it's powerful, isn't it? All right? Bond servants, obey in all things your masters. When you go back to the children, look in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters. Both the children and the bondservants were told to obey in all things. But I just want to throw this out. When it comes to the wives, it says wives submit. It doesn't say wives obey in all things your husband. And there's a distinction. I talked about it last time. So the same thing said for children. Obey your parents in all things. It's well pleasing. Bondservants, Obey in all things your masters. All right? So obey in all things. Now, obviously, there's qualifications. And without going into detail, let me just use the littlest example I can use. When I walk with Jesus Christ, I do not expect Him to ask me to do anything wrong. I do not expect Him to ask me to do anything corruptible, any sin, anything wrong. So, in all things certainly doesn't mean that you are to expect it to be able to do things wrong. If Jesus Christ works through the husband, He will not ask the wife to do anything wrong. And likewise in this situation. So in all things isn't saying that in everything you're told to do, do it. That's why some slaves suffered. Peter said, you suffer for righteousness' sake. You say, I can't do that. I can do menial tasks, and I can do dirty tasks, and I can do hard tasks, but I can't do that. So there's qualifications here. And certainly in the family, a husband who rules his family, who's head of the family, would never ask them to do anything that is wrong. Likewise, the master will not. So it says, obey in all things. So Christ doesn't ask us to do anything unjust, nor should the master. Chapter 4, verse 1, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing you also have a master in heaven. Have you also noticed, too, and I think this is really important, how Paul used the issue of slavery to teach about redemption. Almost every letter Paul wrote, he talks about slavery to sin, bondage in sin, captive to sin, the redemptive price, the ransom price. His teaching about salvation was filled with the language of the time in regard to slavery. And he couldn't think of anything better than to point this out. We have been redeemed. We have been bought up the slave market of sin. We have been freed from the power of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. So he uses this a lot. It was on his mind. And what a good way to communicate the power of the gospel. And so he uses these illustrations many times. Now back in verse 22, he says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. I like this. There's a master according to the flesh. In this world, there's some order. There are some things. But remember, this is according to the flesh. But then later on, he will say the same thing. Verse 22, a different thing about fearing God. He wanted the master, the slave, pardon me, to recognize the lordship of Christ in life. The overriding consideration would transform the quality of any of our service is the lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. So he says, obey your masters according to the flesh, but he reminds him you have another master. You have somebody else. The one who saved you. The one who's sitting at the right hand of God. The one who loves you. The one who has redeemed you. So he puts it in perspective. When you're a Christian, you live in this world and there are obligations. But all of a sudden, while you fulfill those obligations, you begin to realize you are under somebody else's control. It is He, the one who redeemed you, to which you give the fear of a little reverence. And you serve that way. So what Paul is saying is, look, there's some obligations here, and I'm not going to raise up a Spartacus and rip the system apart. They're masters of flesh, but I want you to remember something else. You belong to Jesus Christ, and you're to do it in the fear of God. So this is something for us to remember, too, is that our attitude needs to be governed by reverence to the Lord, people, and everything we do. And I'll get to the application for us soon. But remember that. There are things in this world that bother us. We have obligations and things to do, and we don't want to do them right. They seem meaningless. They shouldn't be going nowhere. But we have a master in heaven, and we are to be governed by him. All of life is elevated to a different standard and purpose when we're united to Jesus Christ. All of life. And it did that for those people. There are many stories in church history of masters just releasing people, not even just Christians. There are some stories even in the early Roman Empire, after Christianity had been founded, 100, 150 years later, where even some secular men just released them to go. So he says, fearing, we are to do it with reverence. All right? You have masters according to the flesh. Now he says something, and we understand it, not with eye service. Well, we understand that. Working when you're being seen. Working hard when the big cheese is there. And then when they walk out, goofing around. I've been in shops. I've worked in factories and behind machines. And I worked in a sheet metal shop years ago. And the sheet metal shop I worked in, the owner also did the marketing. And as soon as he pulled out of the driveway, the whole thing in the shop went into slow motion. Everybody shuffled through, and there was the extra cup of coffee. And as soon as his big Lincoln pulled into the back of the shop, everything went into normal motion. And then when he came in, everything was busy, see? So that's what it means by eye service, obviously. It is doing something under the person's eye, the boss's eye, the elders, the deacons, the full-time worker, or maybe the self-designated big shot. But whatever it is doing something so that you gain favor. Works only when inspected. Works only when looked at. And we, of course, then as believers, recognize that our master is looking at us all the time. And that, of course, is stories I shared with you about when I was in the mission field and I was suddenly thrust out someplace alone where nobody in my mission or nobody was there to quiz me or to grade me or to knock me down or anything like that. And suddenly you realize, wow. See? Whoa. This is interesting. You begin to realize what God can do. So, not with eye service. Now, if the slave, the bondservant, is not to do that, certainly we are to realize the same thing in our lives. We are to work because we are trying to please someone and realize that our master in heaven is watching us. So, the word slave driver came from somebody who was hired by the slave owner when he was off on business, because when he went off on business, nobody was going to work. So we hire a guy who's probably a big shot slave himself, who goes around cracking the whip to make sure everybody's working. Because you have a tendency to goof off. Do a sloppy job. Not do it at all. And we can only imagine what might have gone on when the master wasn't around. So they are to do it conscientiously. They're to do it for the Lord. Fits in our times too, isn't it? To do it conscientiously for the Lord. The next word he uses here, now with eye service, as man pleasers. Of course, that just simply means to gain the favor of man. To do something to get his favor and really be doing it with an ulterior motive. I am doing it to gain his favor because something did it for me. And never serve God for that reason. Some people go into the priesthood and some people go into ministry, I believe, in order to serve God because they're dealing with something in their lives and hopefully they're hoping God will give them strength and extra power to deal with it. And when they get in, they find out it doesn't work that way. They find out, and that's why people fall. And that's why it happens. So man pleasers. We're doing our work, by the way, not to gain God's favor, right? But we're doing it to please Him. Whereas being a man pleaser is doing it merely to gain the favor of the one who hired you. But we're not doing it to gain His favor. We have His favor. See? So we're doing it to please Him, not to gain. You do something for Jesus Christ, let me just tell you this. Don't do it with the idea, if I do this, I'll be extra blessed. Dan Keller is going through some hard times in Albania. And one of the things I've been praying about as an ex-missionary and so on and so forth, thinking, Lord, raise him up and strengthen him. And thank you for teaching him early in his ministry that the body is frail. And that the body can quickly be destroyed by something. And teach him also this, and maybe you may not even relate to this. Teach him that when he's not feeling good, he can take a day off and stay in bed. Rather than having to be a hero and getting done. I'm not saying that's what he did, by the way. So I'm praying that God will raise him up, and all just like you are, but that God will impress upon his heart early in his ministry how frail and weak he is, and do it for Jesus Christ. So we do it not as man pleasers. he moves on and he says, but in sincerity of heart. Some translations call it singleness of heart, sincerity of heart, the genuineness, the fixed purpose. Service springs from within. Actually, in the Greek, I said we were going to do Greek study, but it actually from the heart means, in the Greek, from the soul, psychic soul. I talk about within, the reality that exists within, doing it with singleness of heart from our inner life. You know, our lot, our portion of life is ordered by the Lord for some wise and good purpose. And you and I are to perform our duties, and we are to let the situation up to Him. Let me explain. Some have been raised in broken homes. Talking to somebody yesterday who was raised in a divorced home, never met his father. Some were raised with troubled lives. Some were raised in families where there was incentive to do things, where there wasn't praise, stimulation to do better. And when we're saved, that's where we find ourselves, just like the slave. And that's where God begins. And God takes the situation, and in that situation we build our relationship to Jesus Christ, and we learn to be faithful. And this slave, however they may become a slave, justly and just whatever it was, would do this of singleness of heart. And they would recognize that for some reason my life has been ordered this way. And you and I, we all have different stories. Now in verse 23, he said, whatever you do, do it. Now notice two words for do. I said I wasn't going to do Greek study. Two different words in the original language. See? The one word means do. It's any human activity. Whatever you do, any human activity. In the original language, anything you do. The second word for do is a different word meaning the task that is performed. Whatever you do, do the task in such a way that Jesus Christ can be honored and glorified. So whatever you do, do it heartily from the soul as to the Lord, not to man. Can we then take the hard things of life that we're in, things that are distasteful, the things that we find mundane and menial and boring and meaningless and routine, that give no stimulation of heart, that make us feel we're accomplishing no purpose? Can we do that for the Lord and find within that situation the joy of knowing Him? We can. The tasks slave done were all kinds of tasks. Some of them were intelligent and they ran estates. Some of them did menial tasks. Some of them dirty tasks. And life is filled with that sort of thing. So the Lord saves us in a situation. We must do it heartily, and He will take care of the situation. He will do it. And it's important for us to understand this, isn't it? And we move on then. Why do we? Now I'm going to bring it up to date. Why do we let down? Well, I'm writing down things that have been part of my thought pattern. And I know as I share things from my thought pattern, a lot of times people squint and say, oh, man, where did that come from? But I'll share it with you anyway. One of the things that I see in myself and others is that we don't serve very heartily because we're not where we want to be. I want to be bound along. I want to do this. I would like to do that. I would hope they would ask me to do that. And so we do it not heartily. We're not where we want to be. We think that we're worthy of something else, and maybe we are. We think we should be somewhere else. We should be given more. So we kind of shuffle through this thing. And one of the things I had to learn as a missionary, and I guess I'm always learning, is that I have to have God transform the routine in the ordinary into meaningful. Another thing is, sometimes we say there's no fixed purpose. It's just a daily grind. What's the purpose? Do this and where's it going? Say, I've been doing this for 20 years and what is it? I want to retire, they'll give me a little pension or it goes on. What? The purpose? One of the things we have to do as believers, that's very hard, is to recognize God has placed us somewhere, and we are to do it heartily. And there is a purpose, and many times a purpose you and I cannot see. I'm convinced that God puts us through things, and we come through trials, and we say, boy, in that trial I learned this thing. And yet, that's only the tip of the iceberg. We have very little idea what else God may be doing. So that's another thing on earth. No fixed purpose. Just kind of a daily grind, a routine. What's the purpose? Another thing is, of course, is that I relate to it that it's not important, see. And I'm not going to do this because I'm going somewhere else, see. And I'm going to be over here in a couple of years and looking to what's over there. Jim Elliot said something. Sometimes we laugh at it, the way he put it. But Jim Elliot said something when he was serving among a group of Indians before he went to the Elkhorns, and he was very bored with it. And he kept thinking of the Elkhorns. And I can't get over that. And then he wrote to Elizabeth Elliot. He said, "Betty, let's make sure we are wherever we are. We're all there." Now we kind of laugh, all there. But he's talking about something else, isn't he? She was constantly distracted by what he felt was the less important, and that is more important. Constantly distracted by it. And he wrote, "Betty, let's be all there. Let's give our heart where we are." See, God will take care of what we can be. And oh my, we need this. Check your own heart and see what excuses you bring up, and maybe you can add them to Delcorn's list. Maybe you'll find out some way, you're even like me, heaven forbid, in your viewpoint. So, these are some of the problems. And this helps us when we feel our life is not what we want, not what we deserve, or what we might have. Everybody feels that way. My, I can look back and just see all kinds of things. I'm here, and what am I doing here? This isn't even what I planned for, what I even thought about when I went to Columbia. I'm here. So, it is important. Now, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. Now, the word knowing there simply means they already know this. He's already taught them. He's already had told them that, look, God is in control of your life, and he wants you to be faithful, and you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. Well, there's some interesting things here, because no master was obligated to give a slave an inheritance. I'm sure some did. I've read some things that were very just, and I've read some things that were not. But doing what they were doing, they would not expect to receive anything. They would expect to be slated, kind of shoved aside. They wouldn't get the suitable money. They wouldn't get the inheritance. They might not even get the respect and recognition that they thought was coming to them. So he said, you know something. He taught them this, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. No, I don't serve the Lord Christ. I serve in a system that is all messed up. You serve the Lord Christ. I serve in a body with a poor sound system. You serve the Lord Christ. Say, you serve the Lord Christ. What Paul is saying is marvelous. It's liberating. And we need to learn this simple truth. So, you think of the slave and what he was going through, and you think what Paul is saying, having sent Onesimus back, and then bringing out biblical truth to Philemon. But Paul is saying, you serve not their men, servants of the flesh, man, people in the flesh, you serve, but you serve Christ the Lord. And you know, I've taught you that your reward comes from Jesus Christ. And many times, even some of the dedicated and godly people I know don't get the recognition in this world, don't get the pat on the back, don't get the approval, don't make the money. I've said this before, but among full-time workers, you go around and you see what their gifts are and how they're used, and then figure according to the gift they'll have the same financial. Nah, it's a mess. It's a mess. There's no equality. But God takes care of his children. So, we have one who gives his inheritance, Peter said, incorruptible, undefiled. So, we do not really have an earthly master. We have Christ the Lord, but we are to serve. We are to serve under the proper understanding of his grace, under the proper understanding that where we are born again, things do change, but where we are born again, we are his. Now, verse 25, I'm moving on. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. Now you can say it applies both to the bondservant and the master, and most likely does. Some think because of the Greek structure, it really points back to the slave. The one who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done. But certainly it applies to the master, because in verse 4 it also talks about you have a master. So let's apply it to both. But of course the slave who would do wrong, if he would steal, would be punished. And he would be punished severely. That's why this whole thing is remarkable. If you read the book of Philemon, it's interesting. Paul says, look, if he's taken anything from you, and it's not, he's not going to be able to give it back, I'll pay it. I'll pay it. Say, wow. I'll take care of it if you demand it back. Paul is on the side showing what Christ does in our lives. So he who does wrong, and the one who does wrong will be punished for this. Then verse 1 of 4 is very interesting. Masters, give your servants what is just and fair. The harshness of the system, the cruelty of the system. Give them just, give them fair. Let's remember in our time too, this is what we are to give, because we have a master who is in heaven. And so he's told that there is someone who you're serving too. And he has control of your life also. Think of the precious moment this might have been when Onesimus came back. It must have been a bit of a shock. We didn't expect him to come back. And he came back, and then this letter was read, and the letter to Philemon was read. Philemon read it. And he said, I got to read this to everybody. Because he obviously did. So these masters give what is just and fair. Our present ideas of service, and then I will end, are simply this. We can only do things heartily to the Lord if we choose our circumstances. If I can choose where I want to be, if I can choose what I want to do, I'll do it heartily. And that is one of the ideas we have. It is very prevalent in our time. I've heard workers say, I'm chaining it, this thing is going nowhere, and I don't have time to wait to see where it's going to go. So I'm going to leave and do this. Well, they will never have the joy maybe finding out where it's going. See? I don't know. So only doing the things heartily to the Lord that if we can choose our circumstances, or if I can get the recognition of it for the right people, or if I can see the goal and purpose, if I can see where it's going. Well, the key is to find Christ, the source of our life in a routine of living. And things we must do heartily to the Lord. So while this certainly applies to the bondservant, the slave, the master, it certainly applies to our time. These slovenly attitudes exist in the church. There was a missionary conference, Urbana, a couple thousand kids going, maybe more, and they're going around to the booths, and some missionaries were walking around, old missionaries, and later on they had a forum, and they were asking the old missionaries some questions. What's the difference, they said, between your day, when you went out, and today? And one missionary said, I'll tell you what I see. When I came to these conferences, I walked up to the booth and said, I want to serve the Lord, what can I do? He said, now I'm walking around listening to it, and the kids are coming to the booth and saying, I have computer science. You have any computer work? Okay, no, child. And I walk up to the next one. He said, I'm not trying to be critical, just because I'm a little codger. But we were taught in our day not to pick and choose. We were just taught to give. And he said, today kids are selling themselves for Lord's service. And I think there's probably some truth to it, although when you get older, you tend to criticize the younger ones. But there's truth there. And it was an interesting interview to read in Christianity Today. So, in our days, we want excitement. We want to be stimulated. We refuse routine. We do things grudgingly. We do things half-heartedly, because it doesn't have meaning. It's not going anywhere. And I've had to deal with this in my life as a young missionary, and I have to deal with it a lot. So this is important to us. Why so much information on slavery? Because it comprised the majority of the church. Have a revolt, find a Spartacus, rip the system down, no. Send it back, and then tell the master, he's a brother in the Lord. He was saved. Watch the Holy Spirit give him gifts. and the system breaks down. And in spite of the abuses during the centuries, this is true. Let's do things then, people, not with eye service, not as man pleasers. Let's do them from our heart, heartily, from inner life, recognizing that even though we may not always get the recognition, that there's one who is keeping account, and we'll get the rewards. And let's not pick and choose. Let's not just say, look, this is going nowhere. I can only serve half-heartedly here because I want to be there. Be faithful where you are. Watch God. Be all there. And watch God increase your capacity and my capacity and our relationship with Him. Okay, thank you, Father, for this portion of Scripture. Teach us the simple lesson. When we project ourselves back into this setting, we realize how shocking it is, the kind of lives these slaves lived, and then to have Paul send them back. But the truth that he wrote in Philemon is a liberating, powerful truth. There's no way the church, the genuine church, could really continue on for very long, condoning that kind of lifestyle if they believe what Paul said. Thank you for giving us all dignity, saving us, living in us, finding all of us worthy of bringing into the body of Christ, worthy of giving gifts. And teach us to use the moments that we have to serve you, to honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.